Evangelizing today is hard. It seems hard. It seems harder than ever. In days past, if a person was to evangelize, they would talk about how we are sinners and we're separated from God, how we need Jesus Christ in our life, and it comes through faith. And someone might get mad. Fists might start swinging. They might pull out the dueling pistols or the sword. En garde! And you might think, well, that sounds harsh. But in times past, in years past, you know, hundreds of years, a century, you knew where people stood, and you knew what they stood for. Today, it's a little bit different. It started in the Enlightenment, and now it has progressed into what is called postmodernism. And today, you share the gospel with a person, and they'll say, oh, that's great for you. That's your opinion, but that's not my opinion. That's true for you, but it's not necessarily true for me. And this thought process, this logic is so pervasive that it's hard to get through to a person like this. Well, everything is relative, and just because it's good for you doesn't mean it's necessarily good for me. But I want you to notice that last word, me. Me. That's what it's all about. That's what it's always been about. The more things change, the more they stay the same. The writer of the book of Ecclesiastes said there's nothing new under the sun, and there really isn't. We're still fighting and facing the same enemy, Satan. His tactics may have changed a little bit, but he's still the same. In the past, people were hard. They were rigid. They would stand up for what they believed in, and they would fight. Today, people are different. These postmoderns, you might call them, they're not hard, but they're like elastic. They're flexible. They bend. They'll listen to everything you have to say, and they'll say, well, that's good for you. And in so doing, it's hard to get a grasp on how to talk to them. It's hard to get a grasp on what they believe. If you've seen the old movie, The Blob, it's like you're facing the blob. You're trying to fight. You stick your hand in, and there's just nothing to grab onto. And you're like, well, what do you believe? And you're fighting this blob. And no matter what you say, they seem to come back and say, well, that's great for you, but I'm going to do what's good for me. Me. And what I'm talking about this morning is differing worldviews. Differing worldviews. A worldview. We all have one. A worldview is a grid through which we live and make decisions. It's our perception of reality, our worldview. And as we grow, we gain a worldview, how we see the world. All of our experiences, everything that touches us, every person who touches us in a positive or negative way, everything we experience through our perceptions, through our touch, through our sight, everything gives rise to our worldview. And that's how we make decisions, and that's why we think how we think. And really, no two people have the exact same worldview. Why? Because we're each unique. We're individuals. We're not robots. We all come from different backgrounds and experiences, and we have different worldviews. And that's why within the worldview of Christianity, the Christian worldview, if you zoomed into the micro level, that's why two Christians can read the same passage and they don't see it the same way. That's why one Christian is a Republican and one is a Democrat. It's their worldview. Am I saying there's no absolute truth? No, but for some people it's harder because their worldview gets in the way. So, within families, brothers and sisters, even within Christians, there's different worldviews. But if we back up to the macro level, to the big picture, think of our worldview as a pair of glasses, a pair of prescription glasses through which we see the world. If our glasses have the right prescription, we see the world correctly. If our glasses have the wrong prescription, then our view of the world is distorted. There's a country western song by John Conley that most of you know in this area. It's called Rose-Colored Glasses. And the chorus goes, trust me, I'm not going to sing it, too slow. The chorus goes, these rose-colored glasses that I'm looking through show all the beauty because they hide all the truth. You see, his glasses were distorted. They hid the truth. But I mean, in reality, isn't that what all country songs are about? Waking up to the truth. The truth that your woman done left and your truck done broke and your dog's up and died. Okay. Enough of the jokes. But today we're talking about contrasting worldviews. See, there is a correct worldview, a worldview that says there is a God. God is at the center. Everything revolves around God, and God is working in this world. But there are also incorrect worldviews that are just wrong, untrue, completely out there. And if you listen to people, if you really listen to people, you can see where they're coming from. The words they choose, the words they use, you can see, you can perceive what their worldview is. And what I'm trying to show you today is that when they use sentences like, I need what's right for me, it's very apparent. Our need this morning is to realize that our worldview affects everything, and if our worldview is wrong, then very little in our life will be right. Let me say that again. If our worldview is wrong, then there will be very little in our life that is right. So please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Habakkuk. Book of Habakkuk. Again, if you're not sure what that is, go to Matthew, the first book in your New Testament, page back into the Old Testament towards the front of your Bible, five books, you're at the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. And this morning, what we're going to see in our passage is divine revelation as God replies to Habakkuk. And within this divine revelation, we're going to see a divine contrast. Divine revelation and a divine contrast. This is a two-part message. This morning is part one, and we're going to focus on the bad or wrong worldview, and we're going to talk about where it leads. And then next time, we're going to talk about the only true worldview. And this week, as you do what you do, as you live your life, as you just try to make it as a person, as a Christian, I want you to ask yourself some philosophical questions. I mean, what is life all about? What defines life? What defines your life? Why are you here? Last week we talked about obsession. What are you obsessed with? Think about these things, and are you obsessed with what you think life is all about? That's an important question. Most of my obsessions were just silly, really. Are you obsessed with what you think life is all about? And these are tough questions, philosophical questions. You have to really get a grasp on what you believe, but if you can find answers to these questions, what you're here for, what you believe life is about, then reflect back on your life, on last week, last month, last year, and see if the pieces fit. See if your answers in your life match. We espouse a certain worldview with our mouth, but maybe we're not living it with our lives. Think about that. Let's read together Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. The Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest, because he is as greedy as the grave, and like death is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. The word of the Lord. Let's get started in verses 2 and 3. In these verses, in verses 2 and 3, we're going to see God's divine revelation. God speaks. Our God speaks. God spoke to Habakkuk. He gave him a response to Habakkuk's complaint. As Habakkuk wrestled with God and wrestled with his faith, we saw last week what Habakkuk decided to do. He said, I'm not going anywhere. I'm standing strong. I'm going to stand here like a guard at my post, like a sentinel at the watchtower. I'm not leaving. That's how important you are to me, God, and I need an answer. I need an answer to these problems in life. And what we find in verse 2 as we move on, God speaks. God speaks. And if this was in the New Testament, it'd be red letters. God is speaking. But when God speaks, we should listen. When God speaks, your ears, your little radar ears should go boop, 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 boop. You know that old commercial, when E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. When God talks, you should listen. And when God gives a command, you should snap too. What we have here in verses 2 and 3 is three commands. Three commands. He starts with one. He says, write down the revelation. Write is a command. He's not asking. He's saying, write. Write down the revelation. Write it down. Write it down. In fact, this word in Hebrew, revelation, is actually the word vision. So maybe that's how God is communicating to Habakkuk through a vision. But he says, write it down. He's in essence saying, Habakkuk, this is not just for you. This is for all my people who are confused and hurting. I'm not just speaking to you. I'm speaking through you. Write it down. In fact, if he didn't write it down, we wouldn't be talking about this today. write it down. And I want you to realize that everything that God does, everything that God says should be shared. We don't hide it. It should be shared. It is for the edification, for the building up of his people, for the church, for community. When God acts in your life or the life of someone, we should share it as it helps people become courageous and faithful and stand up. Even if God does something in your life and it's personal, he speaks to your soul and it's personal, I'm not saying you have to get up in front of church and pronounce it, but share it. Share it with people, because people need to know that God is working in this world. He's working, and it encourages people. It's amazing. Every time I hear someone say, "I prayed and God spoke," I'm like, awesome, because that encourages me. What does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? We're to be lights of this world. He said, you don't put a light on a mount, on a hill, and then put a bowl over it. We're to be lights as the light of Christ shines through us. Let Christ shine through you. When he works in your life, share it. Share it. We don't hide Christ. We share Christ. Okay? God says, write it down. Write it down. Then he moves on and says, and make it plain on tablets. This is the second command. Make it plain. Write it down and make it plain. It seems like so many times we make everything so complicated, don't we? We make it muddy or cloudy. Someone says, well, how can I receive Jesus Christ as my Savior? We go, oh, man, woo, all right. You got time for lunch? Yeah, let's go to lunch. I'll stop by my office, get some books. I'll get my Palm Pilot. I got notes on that. Hey, man, I can make some phone calls. Yeah, man, we got some things to discuss. I'm so glad you said that. And the guy's going, what in the world? We take something that is so easy and we make it so complicated and hard. We don't discuss it, we pray. We pray and we say, God, you're right, I'm wrong. You take over my life because I've done a horrible job. It's simple. And he's simple. And what he's saying to Habakkuk, he's saying, make it plain on tablets. This is the same word. This word tablets is the same word used in Exodus to describe the stone tablets on which the Ten Commandments were written. Make it plain. Write it down, make it plain, so that a herald may run with it. Now, this may be why he said make it plain, because this phrase in Hebrew is very unplain. Boy, it is complicated. It is hard to translate. Once it's translated, it's hard to get to the meaning. If you read commentaries, no one agrees. So it could mean one of three things. He could mean, write it down, make it plain on tablets so that a messenger could read it and then run with what he learned. It could mean, make it plain on tablets so that you can carry those tablets from town to town and put it up in the town square. Or it could mean, make it plain on tablets so that a person who is running will see it and go, "Woo! Look at that. Let me go read that." Because remember, Habakkuk is talking about the injustice and the violence that's going on. I mean, these were crazy times. And maybe he's saying make it like a billboard. No one agrees on what it means. But in the end, it doesn't really matter, because it all means the same thing. God is saying write it down. He's saying make it plain. He's saying this is for everyone. I want everyone to read this, because what's going to happen in the future when the Babylonians come is going to affect everybody, and they all need the consolation of my word. Whether you put that up so people can read it on the run, or whether you run and take it, it's for everybody. It's for everybody. Verse 3. God says it's going to happen. You just wait. What I say is going to happen is going to happen. He says, verse 3, for the revelation awaits an appointed time. Again, this speaks of God's sovereignty. God is saying there is an appointed time and season for everything. There is an appointed time. The Babylonians are coming. They're going to conquer Judah, but this is only a time, and it won't happen until I say it's going to happen. There is an appointed time for everything. One writer said Habakkuk, like all of us, was living between the times, between the promise and the fulfillment. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end. This word speaks in Hebrew is the word pants. It pants for the end, like a runner running for the finish line. And the end here could have several meanings. The end could be the end, the fall of Babylon, as the captives of Judah are freed from their Babylonian captivity. What was going to happen would end. But it also probably points towards the eschaton, that Babylon the Great, at the end of the tribulation period, would fall. It would end, Revelation 17 and 18. And this will not prove false. God does not lie. It will happen. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. Though it wait, this is the third command, wait. Though it linger, wait. We are not, God is not on our timetable. We're on his timetable. And it might not happen when we want it to. God says it's going to happen. The end's going to come. Wait. And what I want you to see here is that the first time that God spoke to Habakkuk, he said, the Babylonians are coming and this is going to happen. The second time he speaks, which is right now, he's speaking towards the end. It's going to end. What's going to happen is going to happen, but there's going to be an end. Wait for it. The Jews were about to face invasion and defeat, and God says, wait. It will end, and this does not prove false. You know, with those of you, there are those of you here, maybe all of you here, are facing something in your life. Maybe hard, bad, maybe horrible. It may break your heart. But what God is saying is wait. It will end. And just like Habakkuk, we have decisions to make. When something happens in our life, we either run or we stand and wrestle. But when you stand and wrestle, you're waiting. You're wrestling with God. You're wrestling with everything that's happening, with his word, and you are waiting. You're waiting on him to act, to speak. You're waiting. And you have these bad thoughts and this confusion that runs through your brain. You don't know what to do. It seems like you're losing ground to the enemy. And God says, just wait. Just wait on me. It'll end. Now let me clarify something. If God is doing something in your life, that's because there is an appointed time or season for you to go through that, and that thing will end, that trial, and you will be better for it on the other side. Now, if God is not doing it, if you're doing it because of your sin and your bad decisions, it's not going to end ever until you turn to God. But what is God saying to Habakkuk? He's saying, I'm doing this. I'm leading the Babylonians over there to judge the nation of my people, but it's going to end. Just wait. It's going to end. The end will certainly come. So Habakkuk was told to write it down. Write down the message. Make it plain. Make it plain so everyone could read. And then he's saying, wait. It's going to be bad, but it's going to end. It's going to end. Now let's move on to verses 4 and 5. So we have this divine revelation, God speaks, and within the divine revelation, we have this divine contrast coming here in verse 4 and 5, a divine contrast. It's the age-old contrast, really, as he contrasts pride and faith. Pride and faith. As he contrasts people of faith to those who are arrogant in their pride and trust in nothing but themselves. Verse 4 starts and says, see, he is puffed up. He is referring to the Babylonians. He is puffed up. He's puffed up with arrogance, with evil passions, with pride. This word in Hebrew, puffed, is literally the word swollen. He's swollen with his evil passions, with his evil desires, with pride. And really, when we look back on chapter 1, when God spoke the first time, we see this. We see that these people were ruthless and impetuous. They were feared and devoured. They were long, and they were feared and dreaded. They were a law unto themselves. They promoted their own honor. They deride kings. They scoff at rulers. They destroy nations without mercy. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 11, God says exactly what their God is. Their God, their false God, God little g, was their own strength. That's pride. These people were proud. They were puffed up. They were proud like a bloated bullfrog hopping towards destruction. And this was their worldview. It was all about them. It was all about their strength. It was all about deriding kings. It was all about promoting their own honor. This was their worldview, as in their eyes and their minds, the whole world orbited around them. And everything else paled in comparison. It's pride. It's pride. And I want you, continuing in verse 4, I want you to see what pride leads to. God says, see, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright. See, I want you to notice that sin in your life, that pride in your life, leads to desires that are not upright. It leads to a false worldview where everything is twisted and contorted, where you don't want the things of God, but you actually chase for things that God opposes. This is what sin does in your life. This is what pride does in your life. It makes you crooked as you chase after the things that God abhors, And he's going to talk about these things in the five woes that follow in chapter 2 here. And sin literally means to miss the mark. And when we're in sin, we miss the mark because our worldview is off. Excuse me, women, for using a manly illustration. But if you have a hunting rifle and you're looking through a scope, that's what you see. And that's where you're going to shoot. But what if the target's over here? That's your worldview. When your worldview is off the target, everything you do, everything you want, everything you hope for, everything you strive after is off. It's wrong. It's wrong. And that's why people in their pride, that's why they chase after what makes them feel good, what makes them look good. That's why they seek to feed their appetites and their cravings. Because it's all about me. Everything in their life is off. It's just off. That's what sin leads us to. That's what pride leads us to. And I want you to see this divine contrast. The contrast is in verse 4 between those who are puffed up and the righteous. But the righteous will live by faith. The righteous will live by his faith. Now, I'm not going to talk about this verse this morning because I'm going to focus on that next time we come together. The righteous will live by faith. So we go on to verse 5. And verse 5 seems to be continuing talking about the puffed up Babylonians. It says, indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest because he is greedy as the grave and like death is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captives of all the people. History tells us that the Babylonians were drunkards. They liked their wine and they indulged in it. Now, wine in the Bible is seen in kind of two ways. Wine is used to describe the heaven. When we're with God, heaven, the new heavens are going to flow like wine. It was the flowing of freely of wine spoke of God's abundance and his grace and how he takes care of his people. But the abuse of wine in the Bible is often associated with arrogance and greed. An example is Isaiah chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks and who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine. They have harps and lyres at their banquets, tambourines and flutes and wine, but they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of his hands. And in verse 22 we read, woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks. That sounds like college for me. I had lots of friends who were champions at mixing drinks. And God, through his Isaiah, says, woe to you. That means bad. So the Babylonians were notorious for their drunkenness, we'll say. And if you are familiar with Daniel chapter 5, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had died. I think there was another king, and then Belshazzar was king. And in this chapter, it speaks of Belshazzar. And he's having this riotous feasting banquet with all his leaders, and they're all drinking and drunk. And if you read it, they're all drinking wine. And then it doesn't really say they're drunk, but you could tell, because then he, in his arrogance and pride, he calls for the cups of Yahweh, the cups of the Lord that were looted from God's temple, that were holy, set apart for worship to God. They called for those cups, those gold goblets and stuff. He says, bring those out, because we're going to drink wine out of them. So then he and all his buddies are drinking wine out of God's cups, and then he literally sees the writing on the wall as this hand just appears and starts writing on the wall. And basically, that very night, the Medes attack Babylon. Babylon is destroyed, and Belshazzar is killed. So when it says wine betrays him, that could be some prophecy there, because that's exactly what happened. But wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest. He's in his pride leads to arrogance. His arrogance, and then this leads to he was never at rest, restlessness. When you're arrogant, you're never at rest. You always want more. You're never satisfied. You want more and more. It was never enough. They would conquer and devour peoples. They would. Verse 1 says they gather prisoners like sand, and then like the wind, they would go on to another city, conquer, destroy, gather prisoners like sand, conquer, destroy, gather prisoners like sand. It was never enough. They were never satisfied. More and more. They were greedy. It says they were as greedy as the grave, like death is never satisfied. Proverbs 27:20 says, death and destruction are never satisfied, and neither are the eyes of man. It's never enough. It's never enough. How much is enough? It's never enough. They just kept going on, and this is exactly Habakkuk's question at the end of chapter 1. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? Habakkuk is crying out to God, saying, when's it going to end? The Babylonians are like this monster with this ferocious appetite, and they're just going to keep on devouring. When's it going to end? When's it going to end? And I want you to see this morning that that is life for those outside of Christ. That is life for the unrighteous. For those whose worldview is too small to include God, that's life. That was our life at one time. It's all about me. It's sin. It's a life. This view of the world leads to a life that just leads down a dead-end road, a one-way road to destruction. And I believe these verses speak directly to our culture, directly to our society and our world. When our lives are based on me, meism, me, myself, and I, pride, we never find rest. We're greedy. We're never satisfied. We always want more, more. But how much is enough? More fame, more notoriety, more respect, more money. We always want more. And we say, I'm just going to work until I get X amount of dollars. Wrong. Because you always want more. There's always just this tease of just a little bit more. And it's usually too much for us to handle. More money. I need more respect. It leads to more business deals. It leads to more time at the office, more time away from the family, more. Women want more, and they find that they can make more or get more when they wear less, maybe even nothing. More. That's our society that we live in. But what does this lead to? Where does it end? What does the end look like? Well, it doesn't specifically say it here, but what we see is that the righteous will live. The contrast to the righteous are those who are puffed up, who will die. Sin leads to death. Romans 6. Sin leads to death. And this all stems from a worldview that says, it's all about me. I deserve it. I want it. It may be great for you, but it's not great for me because I need what's best for me. And then lots of times us men will try to justify it by saying, honey, I'm working for you and the kids. That's horse pucky. We're usually trying to fulfill our own egos. It's pride as we become puffed up, and it leads us to desire after the wrong things, things that are not upright. And you know what you're thinking is you're thinking, I got that handled. I don't have a problem with pride. I got that covered, man. I'm good. Well, that attitude is prideful. And we have to be so careful because pride can sneak in anywhere, anywhere. See, the rich man is proud of what he has while the poor man is proud in having less. The talented man is proud of his talent, where the man of few talents is proud of his work. The religious man is proud of his religion, while the non-believer is proud of his disbelief. The established man is proud of his place in society, while the countercultural man is proud of his outcast status. The learned man is proud of what he knows. The simple man is proud of his simplicity. We can find pride in everything. In fact, my very first paper in seminary was on monasticism, where these guys wanted to get away from people, away from society. They went out to live in a desert, in a cave, by themselves for 40 years, and you know what? They were steeped in their pride that they could do that. Their sin followed them, because it's right here in our heart. It's pride. It's pride. It's everywhere. It's everywhere, and it's where you least expect it, and it'll take you down a long and lonely road after wrong turn and wrong turn after wrong turn. In fact, when it comes to pride, the preacher Spurgeon once said, if there is a sin that is universal, it is this. Where is it not to be found? Hunt among the highest and loftiest in the world, and you shall find it there, and then go and search among the poorest and the most miserable, and you'll find it there. There may be as much pride inside a beggar's rags as in a prince's robe, and a harlot may be as proud as a model of chastity. Pride is a strange creature. It never objects to its lodgings. It will live comfortably enough in a palace, and it will live equally at ease in a hovel. Is there any man in whose heart pride does not lurk? The answer is no. No. A person can lead another person to saving faith in Jesus Christ. A preacher can give an outstanding sermon, and both those people can go home and go, woo, I'm good. It's pride. It's pride. And this morning, what I want you to see is that there are different worldviews. There are different worldviews that the person can hold, but there's only one that is right. There's only that one that leads to life, to righteousness, to holiness, and that only comes through faith in Jesus Christ, and we're going to talk about that next time. But I also want you to realize just that there are millions and millions of people outside the doors of this church who are wearing rose-colored glasses, who see the world distorted. They don't see truth. They don't see truth. They're blinded because they're wearing the wrong prescriptions. And where we were all there, sometimes we forget, but we're all sinners. Before Christ saved us, we were there. We had these sinful passions and a sinful perspective. We had a sinful emphasis on and obsession with ourselves. We all did. We were all there. But we were given the right prescription for our glasses, which comes through faith in Jesus Christ. As we started living for God. But we all know people who are chasing after the wrong things. And I'm not just saying they're just kind of falling in the wrong things. They're chasing after the wrong things. They're actively running after sin. What they desire is not upright. Everything that glimmers to them looks like gold, but we know that it's not. It's actually death. It leads down a road of restlessness and greed. And we know that where they're going, they will never find what they most want, ever. It's a horrible place to be. It's a horrible place to live. It's hell on earth from which we were saved through our faith in Jesus. So, there are those with a worldview outside of God. There are those who are worldview in Christ after we have accepted Christ. And I want to caution you this morning, those of you who have accepted Christ as your Savior, those who have a godly worldview, even though, see, it's not that easy because our sin in us tries to bring God. God is here and we're here and we try to have this godly worldview, but our default position, our sin keeps trying to bring us back. And every day, Jesus says, what? Pick up our cross and follow him, to dedicate ourselves to him daily as we say, no, Lord, it's you, it's you, as we focus on him because our life wants to come back over here. Even as a Christian, you can find yourself in sin. As long as we're in these bodies on this earth, we have a sin problem because we're sinful. Even though God has pronounced us innocent through the blood of Jesus Christ, we still have this propensity towards sin. And we've seen this morning that in sin we can easily put the emphasis on ourselves and not on God. And when we do this, we reap the consequences. Pride leads to wrong desires. Arrogance leads to the lack of rest, and greed leads to never being satisfied. Okay? That's what we're seeing this morning. And what I want to ask you this morning is, are you in a place in your life right now where it's just not enough? It's just not enough. You just need more. More. You find yourself praying, Lord, just a little bit more. Just one more position up the corporate ladder. Just a little bit more money. More, Lord, just a little bit more, and everything's going to be good. But how much more? How much more? You could have it all. It wouldn't be enough. How much more? And then what if God says no? What if God spoke to you and said, no, I'm not giving you any more. My grace is sufficient for you. Rest in me. What are you going to do? You can either run, or you can stand and wrestle. However, in this instance, when you're wrestling, you're not necessarily wrestling with God. You're wrestling with your own sin nature and your own desires. You're wrestling with yourself, really. Just a little bit more, Lord. That's the lie of the bloated toad. This morning, examine your lives. Examine your life, your lives. Are you consumed with arrogance? You're always looking for a little bit more. It's just not enough. You're always shopping. Are you always doing this? You're always trying to get a little bit more. There's just a hole that you can't seem to fill. Are you filled with greed? And here's the thing. We don't call it greed. We don't sit around going, I'm so greedy. We don't do that. In fact, we like I said, we justify it to ourselves. We don't call it greed at all. But it's not being satisfied. It's not being content. We're always looking for something else. What we're trying to do is fulfill ourselves with something other than God. And everything outside of God cannot fulfill. So it takes more and more and more. And we still find ourselves miserable. Is that your life? You see, the Babylonians were not content. They were not content at all with what they had. They coveted more land. They coveted more money. And they set a course to destroy every nation that got in their path. In the same way, there's people today, so many people out there who are not satisfied, and they covet more, a bigger house, a better car. They covet more money, and they will remove and destroy anyone who gets in their way. In fact, this is just Romans 1, what I read to y'all last week. Romans 1, it's man's effort to deny God, and when we deny God, our thinking becomes futile and our foolish hearts become darkened. And this affects, but it all starts with our worldview. So this morning, first of all, how do you change your worldview? How do you change your worldview, how you see the world? Well, first of all, it's kind of the pat answers, but it's true. First of all, through prayer. What happens with prayer? You're communicating with God. God is here, you're here. When you pray, what do you think happens? God aligns with you. No. What happens through prayer? You're here, God's here, you're here. When you pray, you start to align with God. As you start to mature, this being Christ-like, seeing the world like Christ sees the world. It is maturity. God, we become more like God. God, prayer doesn't change God, it changes us. Prayer, and also reading your Bible, because when you put God's words in your brain and try to apply them in your life, you start to become more like Jesus through his Spirit. Of course, you have to be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. But how do you change your worldview? You change your worldview of sin to the divine worldview by spending time with God in prayer and in his word. There's no other way. Now, how do you change someone else's worldview? I mean, and what I want you to see this morning is postmodernism, all these people who say, well, that's good for you, it's not good for me, and you're trying to reach in that blob, and you're trying to grab on something to get a handle on. I'm telling you exactly right now from God's word what you can start with, what you can grab onto. It's their pride. The pride. It's all about me. Pride. And their pride only leads down a one-way road to destruction, but there is salvation in Jesus Christ. For those who don't want to believe in anything except what's good for them, start to focus on their pride, okay? But how do you change another person's worldview? Well, it's the same way that your worldview was changed when you accepted Christ. By people praying for you and the intervention of God as he used people in your life who would not give up on you, okay? Through prayer and the intervention of God, as he used people in your life who would not give up on you. Let's face it, we all know people who are lost. We all know people who drive you crazy. We all know people who just get under your skin, and every time you try to talk Bible with them, they just kind of twist everything and it just drives you mad. We all know people like that. We just show them the love of Christ and we don't give up. Can you imagine what would have happened if someone would have given up on you? We allow God to use us as we don't give up on them. And God spoke this morning, and he talked about his revelation and appointed time. There's appointed times and seasons for everything. There's an appointed time and season, and right now is the appointed season for the church of Christ to rise up and shine forth as the light of Christ. That's the appointed season right now. That's what we're called to do. Go, shine, speak. This is it, because there's going to come to a time in the future where it speaks right here, it speaks of the end, where it's going to end. There's going to be a tribulation period. It's going to be horrible. There's going to be an antichrist that raises to power. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars, natural disasters. It's going to be bad. And at the end of that time, Jesus is going to return, and he's going to stamp out evil, and it's too late. It's too late to accept Christ as your Savior. It's too late to accept the free offer of eternal life. It's too late to accept the offer of freedom from your sin. It's too late. But now it's not. Right now is the appointed time for us to go, which is exactly what Jesus said to do. So I'm asking you this morning to examine yourselves. 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says, examine yourselves to see if you're still in the faith. Examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Think about your worldview, what life is all about. Think about your life and how this is played out and the way that you live and the way you speak. Think about it. Think about these things. And then go. And let God use you to change another person's worldview from darkness to light. Let God use you to take those, to slap those rose-colored glasses off their face as you give them the right prescription. Let God use you. Just don't give up on them. I close with Matthew 4:16. The people living in darkness have seen a great light, and on those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. A light has dawned. Talking about the right prescription lenses, the glasses we need are sunglasses because the sun is in our eyes constantly, the Son of God. As the praise team comes up, as I was praying about this morning, I felt God lead me to do something a little bit different this morning. This is a time to come forward with prayer. This is a time, if you've never accepted Jesus Christ, you can come forward and accept him into your heart, where you can put on the right prescription glasses, where you can start down the road to a correct worldview, putting God at the center, where you can say no to the arrogance that leads to restlessness. You can say no to the greed that leads to unsatisfaction, dissatisfaction. You can say no to all that by accepting Christ and starting down that road. But this morning, what I felt God speaking to me about, and I say that purposely because if God speaks, we should share it, right? Is I want to spend about 30 seconds, and then I'm going to pray. And after I pray, if you would like to come up, you can. But in this 30 seconds, I want you to verbally speak the names of people that you know who are not in Christ. Verbally speak the names of people who give you fits because their worldview is twisted. Verbally speak names, and then we're going to pray for all those names that we lift up to God. So let's just spend a few 10, 20 seconds here. And if someone's here, if you invited George to church, don't go, man, that guy's a sinner. Lord, save him. We're not trying to embarrass anybody. But people in your life, family members, George, I wasn't talking about you. Just speak their name out loud as it rises like smoke to God.